again for with your word. We pray that as we spend time looking here, that you would be our teacher, and that you would take the things that are here and apply them to our hearts. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So when we left Moses, he was called by God to go back up onto the mountain and receive the commandments once again given by God. And he spends another 40 days up on top of the mountain just fellowshipping with him. And God begins to again give him direction. He gives them direction again in a shorter, in less detail than what he has already given earlier in the book of Exodus. So some of the stuff that we cover in the second half of this chapter is kind of a review of what we've already covered. But God is giving them him the law. There's the trembling, there's the fire, there's the earthquake, there is the storm, there is the lightning. That is all up on top of the law as God gives it. And the law, we look at it and we talk about the weakness of the law, but every time that Paul brought up the weakness of the law, that the law was weak and that the law could not save, but Jesus could save to the uttermost, he would always come back and say the law is good. The law is good because it gave us a standard by which we could fail. We can't live up to it. And because we can't live up to it, then we know the shortcomings that we have. And so there was this grandeur around giving the law. And here's Moses up on top of this mountain. He meets with God face to face, and he has this interaction with God. It's literally a mountaintop experience. It is a special time, a fellowship with God. God's going to send Moses back down to communicate these things to the people. When we left, he was giving him information about not getting too involved with the Canaanites. Remember, we talked a little bit about racial marriages, that some people use these passages to try to say that God doesn't want interracial marriages, but nothing could be farther from the truth when you read it in context. Remembering that Moses was married to a Midianite woman, the area of northern Africa, Joseph was married to an Egyptian woman, that the Bible is full of interracial marriages. What God really cared about was the spiritual differences. He didn't want Israel to end up marrying people that had different values and didn't follow God and were polytheistic rather than serving him, knowing that if they did that, that those things would drag them away from God. That's why we've got to be so careful with those that we are close with, those that we have close relationships with. I think we ought to choose our friends carefully. And if you're not married, you choose your spouse carefully. You choose someone who loves God. You are equally yoked. The idea of having two oxen, one small and one large, pulling the plow and the plow going in circles because one is stronger. Not really being able to help the other one. Not only do we want to make sure that we just marry a Christian, but you want to marry someone who loves God as much as you love him. Very first time that I ever saw my wife, I should say noticed my wife, really stood out to me. She was up in front of the church, and she had her hands raised, and she was worshiping. And just her heart to know God and to really love him is what drew us together. And I believe that that is what God's talking about when he tells the children of Israel, I don't want you marrying the Canaanites. And he goes on to say, because if you do, then you're going to end up serving their gods. There is no question as to the context here. And so let's pick that up again in verse 15. We'll start there where it says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they play the harlot with their gods, make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat at his sacrifice. So God gives the very reason he doesn't want them making covenants with the Canaanites, because he doesn't want them involved with their gods. And then he says, and you take of his daughters and sons, and his daughters play the harlot with the gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. In other words, God's concerned about their spiritual condition with those who are closest. Those that are closest to us will always affect us, either negatively or positively. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. Now, that's kind of just a funny statement for God. As God begins to get into his list here his shortened list or less detailed list of the law that God starts off with, don't make any molded gods. Because when Moses came down from the mountain the first time, what were they doing? Dancing around this golden calf that they'd made. And so God's like, okay, let's just get this out of the way. No more molded gods. That's, of course, the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before you. And you would think, when we read this, it's really not a temptation for us. When is the last time that you were tempted to go out and mold a God and bow down and pray to it? It's really not a temptation that you and I have, that you and I deal with. There might be some temptation along those lines in the Catholic area. If you come out of a Catholic background, you might be dealing with it a little bit more. And that might be a better way for us to understand why God had to do it. Because they came out of the Egyptian environment, polytheistic, hundreds and hundreds of gods, worshiping all kinds of gods. And that's what they used to do in worship. They were, in a sense, not only did they have this worship to these false gods, they worshiped crocodiles and they worshiped frogs and they worshiped flies. They just worshiped everything. Anything they could possibly worship. But also, you can imagine that they would become superstitious about their worship as well. Hey, I did this and this and this with that God, and then this happened. And so superstition ends up playing a part in it. And I think that God is wanting to tell them, don't make molded gods. No matter what's taking place here with you guys, don't fall into this temptation and don't make molded gods. Now, they're going to end up doing it anyway. Verse 18, he says, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. In the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. As God had prepared to bring them out, God had told them to keep Passover. Part of Passover was that they would get all leaven out of their house. Leaven is a type of sin. Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So that as Christians, we can't say, you know, I got most of my life together, but I'm just going to keep this one little area in my life, this one little pet sin, take it out for a walk once in a while, it's okay. It's not that big of a sin. It's a little sin compared to what other sins I was. We want to have a heart for holiness completely, where we lay everything down before God, where we say, Lord, I want to serve you and follow you, and whatever I'm struggling with, whatever strongholds that I have, work them out of me, that I can give you that purity, I can give you that holiness. Sometimes I think that we think that sin really has something to offer us. If we could see a picture of sin spiritually, what it does to us and what it looks like, if somehow it could be made visible to us, what would it look like? What if we could see sin on us? If we went out and sinned and then our face broke out, we could see it. We would say, you know, I really want to get cleansed. I really want this taken care of. But spiritually, that's what happens. We sin and we are wounded. We sin and there's like an open wound from that sin. And when we ask God to forgive us, it's like an ointment that's put on that wound. And God's complete and total in removing all of it from us. So that right now, even if you've got some pet sin that you've kept in your life, or you've just kind of kept one sin that you haven't really dealt with, right now you can have that taken care of and cleansed and be completely and totally right with God. And that's what God wants for us. Not because he just wants to get rid of things in our lives, but God wants us to be healthy spiritually. And so they were to get rid of all leaven for those 7 days as a symbol of getting rid of all of sin as they got ready to eat the Passover lamb, which of course Jesus is the Passover lamb that deals with it. He says in verse 19, and all that open the womb are mine, every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. That everything, all the firstborn are God's. That everything that we have off of the top is his, not the leftovers, but as we come to God, we give him everything. And so every animal that was born was to be sacrificed to God. But the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with the lamb. So God said, I don't want the donkeys. That said a lot. If you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. Poor donkey. The guy says, I don't want to give up a lamb for the donkey. Well, then, okay. All the firstborn of your sons shall be redeemed. So you would also give a sacrifice for the firstborn of your sons. So that you were to give God, this is, it's a picture of our lives. It's a picture of our commitment. Our commitment to God is that we give God the first of everything. That we give it to all to him. Jesus said, if you put your hands to the plow and you look back, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That reckless abandon of giving everything to God and giving him our first fruits, not the leftovers, the very just saying, Lord, I'm yours, everything I have is yours, and I give it all to you. And even their sons, so that their sons were redeemed with a lamb, he then gives them once again, this is the third or fourth time in the book of Exodus, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest time, you shall rest. That again was an issue of faith. It wasn't just a, you know what, 6 days I'm going to work and I get a day off. We like having a day off. We like having 2 days off. We would like to go to a 4-day work week and have 3 days off. If we could have 4 days off and work 3 days, we'd like to go to that as well. But that really wasn't necessarily the issue. Their issue was not only that they had Sabbath days off, but they had Sabbath years off. You might be able to go, okay, I'm going to take a day. And this is unthought of in the ancient world. When it was harvest time, you did your harvest. You wouldn't leave it out there, Sunday or not. You would not leave it out there during harvest time. You worked until the crop was in. And so for them to take a break and say, no, today we're resting, and today we're focusing in upon God, and we're not going to go out and bring that crop in, was a risk. Not only was it a risk, but it was a step of faith. Now imagine going to a year. You work your land for 6 years, and then you go, okay, I need to give this a Sabbath year. I need to take a year off. By the way, how many would want to do that? Take a Sabbath year off. But now that's really real faith. That you would trust God enough to say, all right, I'm not going to work for a year, and God, I'm going to trust you to take care of me. Now, if God asked you to take a year off and trust him to take care of you, God hasn't, by the way. We no longer live under the Sabbath law, although some Christians try to make us. But if God did speak to us that way, would you be able to do it? Would you be able to say, okay, God, I'll trust you. I'll trust that you'll take care of all of my bills. I'll trust that you can do it. Now, here's what I think, probably, for us. Some of us would be able to, and some of us wouldn't. Some of us would struggle with really surrendering that. But if you're willing to do that, if you say, yeah, you know what? I think I can not only give God a day a week, I think I could give him a year out of every seven and trust him. Then certainly, we can trust him that what God wants for us is the very best. That the life that God wants us to live, a life seeking righteousness and holiness, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Then we can believe that that's the best. We can trust God in how God wants us to live and move forward with him in giving to him, giving him our lives and laying everything down and denying ourselves and doing things God's way. Now he goes on then, another subject, he says in verse 22, and you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. This would be the feast of Pentecost. There were several feasts that they had, mandatory feasts that they had throughout the year. It says in the very next verse, verse 23, three times in a year all men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. So three times a year, no matter where they lived, they were to come and appear before the Lord. They would do this during feasts. And again, I find it interesting that God encourages them, it's mandatory that they have feasts. We often think that God makes it mandatory for us to have fasts. Because we become so work-centered and we move away from grace, when someone starts talking to us about fasting, we go, yeah. I think that if I fast, then I think I'll become more godly. When someone says, you know what, let's have a feast to the Lord. Let's celebrate, let's rejoice, and let's feast. We go, I don't know, that doesn't sound like too much work. I don't know if God will really honor that. But for them, they had several feasts a year. But when things got bad, when Israel turned their back on God, there was a time to call a solemn, holy fast. to say to the nation, let's get serious. And maybe that's one of the reasons that God didn't do it regularly, because God wanted fasting to have that punch, because fasting is grieving. You find something that you are moved about. There's something in your life that maybe it's a stronghold, and you say, Lord, I really want this out of my life. And you grieve and you pray over it. It's not that fasting gives you any power over the temptation. Some people think, boy, if I fast, then I'm going to be able to overcome the temptation. But for me, when I used to try to use fasting in that way, the day I fast, I'd start to crave things I don't even like. Now, I hadn't even missed a meal yet. And just knowing that I was fasting, all of a sudden I would realize how weak my willpower was. Colossians tells us the denial of the flesh does nothing to help overcome sin. But when you fast and pray, you're brokenhearted over the condition. And so now you fast to say, Lord, I just want to get this handled in my life. It's a way of praying and seeking God. It's a type of prayer and calling out upon God's name. It's a type of you saying, I'm serious about this in my life. And I think that this balance is the balance for the Christian life. In other words, you and I are to walk in the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We're to rejoice daily. There's to be a joyfulness in our relationship with Christ. But then there are certain times when there are things in our lives or the lives of someone that's around us that we need to get serious with God about, that we need to have a broken and a contrite heart over. And I think that that's the balance. Most of the time, joy and rejoicing in the Lord, loving one another, fellowshipping with one another. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. But when there's a time to call that fast and get serious about it, that we understand the seriousness of the issue. And so God calls them to come before him 3 times a year. We know from other places that he's talking about the feasts, that he wants them to come 3 times a year, every male in Israel, and have 3 different feasts before the Lord. Verse 24, it says, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord, your God, 3 times a year. Again, God knows their heart. He's helping them with their faith now. They go, I've got to leave my home and go up to the Lord 3 times a year. They're living in times where tribes would attack other tribes, where there were rogue nations, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, all of these guys around them. And they're thinking, if I go up to the Lord, then my land's going to be taken. But God says, if you're doing what I call you to do, then I'll protect you. No one's going to come and covet your land. No one's going to take your land when you come up to these feasts. God once again is encouraging them. This is a point of faith for them. He says in verse 26, for the first of the first fruits of your land, you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Let's go back to 25, huh? Yeah, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Again, I think that we have a picture. God's giving all of these things in Exodus are done to speak of things that are up in heaven and that give us a picture of the Christian walk. And so a sacrifice is to be given to God without leaven. Leaven is a type of sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This would speak ultimately and maybe firstly of Jesus, that Jesus was a man who knew no sin. He had no sin, and yet he became sin for us. And that sacrifice was given without leaven. That is a foundation in Christianity. That is a foundational thought in Christianity. You can't say, I think Jesus sinned, but I think God forgave him. Because by doing this, first of all, you deny the scriptures, which say that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, right? In the book of Hebrews, first of all, you deny that. But secondly, you undercut your own salvation. Because if Jesus had sin in his life, he would die on the cross for his own sin, not for our sin. He had to be a sacrifice that was given completely without leaven. Secondly, that when we give a sacrifice to God, when we bring a sacrifice of praise into his presence, which we just did, when we bring our offerings to him, when we bring our tithes, or we give our tithes to God, or we give offerings, or we give to the poor because God's called us to do that, and we're giving offerings to the poor for God, that we don't do it with sin in our hearts. That when we do it, we make everything right between us and God. Jesus said, when you're giving your sacrifice at the altar, and you remember that you've got something against your brother, leave your sacrifice and go and make it right. And then come back and give your sacrifice. We might think that what God cares about most of all is that sacrifice. But what God cares about most of all is that we have things right between us. That we have things right with Him. That we give those sacrifices without any leaven. It means you got to deal with that sin issue. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle. Again, the Bible says God knows that we are but dust. Tried to pause that in the right way so people don't giggle. God knows our weaknesses. He knows the struggles that you have with a stronghold. God also forgives and strengthens and pours grace down upon your life so that you can bring your sacrifice. And at the moment that you say, Lord, forgive me. I struggle with this. I don't want to struggle with this. You might even pray something like, you know, Lord, I struggle with this. I don't want to struggle with it. I want to be forgiven, but I'm afraid if I ask you to forgive me, I'm afraid I'm going to do it again. So I don't even feel like I can pray and ask to be forgiven. But God is such a God of grace and mercy, and that making things right, first of all, is that first step to overcoming it. It's the enemy that wants to keep you at a distance from God. It's the enemy that wants to nullify the work of Jesus, which is taking away your sins so you have complete and total access to the throne. And now when you're cut off from the throne and you can't go before the throne boldly, then you don't have God working in you in the way that God needs to be working in you. And it's this vicious cycle. And you end up away from God. Instead of understanding, the moment you say, Lord, cleanse me. You ever buy a new pair of tennis shoes? First of all, are you the kind of person who can keep tennis shoes white? I'm not. I buy new white tennis shoes. We used to have a guy on staff, his name was Brent Majors. Any of you guys remember Brent? He was one of our early assistant pastors. And Brent wore dark jeans and the whitest tennis shoes you ever saw in your life. It's like he never scuffed his feet. He just, everywhere he went, he just absolutely perfect all the time. And I would look at his shoes and I'd look at mine and think, that's just incredible. When I would buy new white tennis shoes, I don't really wear white tennis shoes anymore, but back in the day when I did wear white tennis shoes, I was very careful when I first put them on. Walk out in the parking lot, didn't walk through mud puddles, very careful. But then after a while, I didn't care. After a while, it was just like, forget it. I have no hope in keeping these. They're already a mess. Forget it. I think some of us are like that with sin. If we realize that we're completely clean and pure and white and holy, we'd go out and walk a little carefuler. We would say, you know what, Lord, I've given my sacrifice to you without leaven, and I want to walk holy with you, and I want to walk pure. Listen, when you begin to walk pure, when you begin to walk holy, when you begin to live your life the way that you're supposed to, and you see that there is power there, that you no longer have to be a slave to sin, which is what it says in the book of Romans. There's some Christians that just haven't discovered that yet. You and I don't need to be slaves to sin. We have been set free from those things. And it all starts when we bring that sacrifice. It all starts when we say, okay, Lord, here I am before you. Forgive me. Help me. Help me to have a right heart. Help me to want holiness and purity. That our desire would be holiness and purity. Not that we would want sinfulness and go, okay, I'm going to be holy and pure because I need to be. But that God would make us want and desire that as we stay close to Jesus, that He'll give us the desires of our heart. That if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He'll give us the desires of our heart. And so it becomes a reverse, instead of cycling out of control, where you feel like I can't really give to God because I don't really have sin in my life. I'm not really clean, so I can't get clean. I'm not really clean. Instead, you get clean, you delight in God, and then God gives you a desire to be cleaner. And a desire for purity, desire for holiness. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will not be satisfied. So first it speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, that He gave that without any leaven. Otherwise, we have no hope. Otherwise, we would be lost. But secondly, that our sacrifices to God, whatever they would be, first fruits, giving to him, sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of time, that we would give it without leaven. Lord, here it is. This is my sacrifice that I give to you, and I want to give it to you without sin. He goes on to say here, after you shall not offer blood, the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. It was to be completely and totally consumed. When they took the lamb, and they sacrificed the lamb, and then they sat down for their Passover meal, they were to eat everything. They weren't to take, I'm going to take a little here, I'm going to take a little there, I'm going to take a little here. I believe that the complete devouring of the lamb is, it speaks of us, and again, our reckless abandon in living for him with everything we have. That we say, I'm not holding anything back. I'm taking all of Christ into my life. I want everything he has for me. I want it all. I want to walk for him, and I want to bring it all. And I'm not leaving anything until morning. And God will give us everything we need tomorrow. But we give it all, and we go wholeheartedly living for him. I believe that rare in the Bible are those that wholeheartedly served and followed God, and rare are those today who wholeheartedly serve and follow him. But I don't know why God couldn't move upon our hearts that we would be a congregation of those who would wholeheartedly serve God, giving him everything, saying, I'm not leaving anything until morning. Verse 26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You will not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So the first of the first fruits of your land, you were to gather together everything, and before you took any of your stuff and put it in your barn to be able to live on it for the year, you were to gather the very first few baskets of whatever and bring it to God. That was the idea. Again, the idea of first fruits. God, first of all, I give to you. In other words, you're saying, by giving him that sacrifice, you're saying, I'm not trusting in my barns now and the grain that's in there. I'm trusting in you. And so I give you the first fruits because you're the one that really takes care of me. And to some degree, that's our giving to God. We give to God because we trust him. We don't give to God because we can afford to give to God. We give to God because we trust him. And if you can't afford to give to God, that's not the issue. The issue is praying, seeking God, seeking what you're going to give, and saying, I want to give you the first fruits because I trust you. I'm trusting my bank account. I'm trusting my 403, my 501, my 762. I trust in you, and I'm going to give this unto you. He then goes on to say, in the area of compassion, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Isn't it interesting that God has this passage here, just kind of as compassion towards a calf and a cow, a cow and a calf, that God says, you know what, it's really not right to slaughter veal and then boil it in the mother's milk. God just says, don't do it. Now, this is the reason, if you're Jewish and you're here today, and you're kosher, that you can't have a cheeseburger because of this passage. There's no passage in the Bible that says you cannot have dairy products with meat. Somewhere along the line, and this is what happens, when you start trying to define what God said and add rules, you come over the top. And this is exactly what happened. They said, you can't have a cheeseburger because for all we know, that meat came from the baby and that milk came from the mom. And so just in the chance that it might happen, then you can't eat any dairy products when you're eating meat. And then it went to any kind of meat at all. And so it's like, it's kind of the way we are. Eve did the same thing. Do you remember? God told Eve, told Adam, don't eat of the fruit on the tree, lest you die. And then when Satan came to Eve and said, has God said that you can't eat of the fruit of the tree because you might die? He had said, surely you will die. They said, because you might die. And Eve said, God has said that we can't touch it, and we can't eat it nor touch it. And God had even told them, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the middle of the garden you cannot eat. When Eve talked to Satan, do you think she said, of all these trees in the garden we may freely eat? She left out freely, and then she put more restrictions. Can't touch it. She could have touched the fruit. She could have climbed the tree. She could have hung upside down in the tree if she wanted to. but she couldn't eat the fruit. So she made God's restrictions more grievous. We have a tendency to do that. That's what legalism does. And one of the reasons that legalism is so dangerous, and Jesus talked about it when he said, you put burdens on men's backs. When he told the scribes and Pharisees, you put burdens on men's backs that you yourself won't even lift with a pinky. They loved making rules. They loved laying rules on people. And they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. He didn't, but they accused him of it because Jesus didn't keep their rules. They rewrote the Sabbath. Jesus ignored their rewriting, and they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. When we become pharisaical, when we have our little rules, well, I just think you should live this way. I just think you should live that way. And I think that you're not following Scripture anymore. You're not looking at the freely may eat part. You're looking at, let's restrict this more. We don't want to make God less gracious, and we don't want to make things more restricted. We want to be able to have the freedoms that we have, but follow in obedience the things that God has given us. And so this is just kind of the way we are. We're just prone to take things to that uber spot. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. The word tenor there is an interesting word. It kind of tone or the weight of the words might be a better way to say it. God says, write these down, the weight of these words. It's a word that's used in a lot of different ways, according to context. But God is saying there's a tenor, there's a heaviness to these things. Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. Now, a couple of things. Obviously, God sustained him, right? Because you can't go 40 days without water. Jesus went 40 days without food. Moses could go 40 days without food. But by the way, that's kind of almost a limit. I mean, people have gone further, but people have died from less than 40 days without food. But you can't go for water with more than just, a few days. And so God obviously sustained him. Secondly, it says here that Moses wrote the words on the tablet. Earlier, God had said, bring the tablets up and I will write the words on the tablet. So this is one of the areas that people talk about a contradiction that is in the Bible. The ways people deal with the contradiction is to say that God is the author. God gave these things to Moses, and that's what God meant when he said, I will write upon them, and that Moses was the one that wrote it, kind of like you have with the rest of the Bible. Could there be? Remember how we got the Old Testament. I don't want to go into great detail today about how we got the Bible, but let me just kind of throw out a couple of things here, okay? You remember that God spoke to men like Moses, men like Samuel, and he gave them the word, and they wrote it down. And then scribes, very diligent men, rewrote and rewrote over the centuries. And when the Bible has come to us, the Old Testament has come to us, down through these Masoretic scribes that would write out a scroll, then they would count every letter and dot and crossing of the T's, every jot and tittle, and if it didn't match, they would throw their scroll away. That's how diligent they were with it. Now, if you're writing a scroll, you're a scribe, and you write it, and you count, and you're off by one number, this one has 18,234, and this one has 18,245. I don't know. Are you going to throw it away? Does everybody throw it away? I don't know. They were supposed to, okay? So that every manuscript that is out there doesn't match completely. There are certain words in one manuscript, and there are other words in another manuscript. Some manuscripts are considered to be older. Some manuscripts are considered to be newer. Some manuscripts, the majority will point out one thing where there's maybe a better manuscript that points out something else. So that when you're putting together a version of the Bible, whether it be the ESV or the NIV or the New King James or the King James version of the Bible, men had to take these different texts, better ones, older ones, majority of them, non-majority, and kind of weigh them and bring them together. So then is it possible that men made a decision on something that wasn't supposed to be there? You and I get there, and we read something. Like there's a passage. When I was, 17 years old, maybe? Maybe 16 years old. I'm reading through the Bible, and I come across a passage in Chronicles that says this particular battle, and I don't remember the exact number, but it said in this particular battle, 96,000 people had died. And I remembered reading the battle in Kings. So I went back to Kings and I found it. And it said at this battle, 69,000 died. And I went back and I looked at the battle again. And it was the same battle. And so I went to one of my pastors. This was in the Pentecostal church that I was attending at the time. And I said, okay, inspiration of Scripture, that we have the Bible, that we can trust it. And here it says 96,000 have been died, and here it says 69,000. Well, he reads it, and he says, well, those are obviously two different battles. And I go, I don't think they're two different battles. He goes, no, they are. And I'll tell you, it really shook me. It shook me because I felt like he wasn't being honest. I felt like there wasn't an honesty there. I want to follow the truth. I want to know the truth. And that kind of set me off on a road of how did we get our Bible? How do we know that we can trust it? Well, I could talk a lot about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and being able to compare what we have today to older manuscripts, like the book of Isaiah, that we found a manuscript that was several hundred years older than the manuscript that we had from Isaiah. There were many in between, and there were very little differences between those two manuscripts. So the evidence shows that they did a really good job of keeping those things. But for me, the most important things, two things. Number one, Psalms 12, verses 5 and 6, I think, says, God speaking, I will preserve my word from generation to generation. So that by faith, as we approach God, we have to say, I believe that God has preserved his word from generation to generation. Billy Graham had a similar struggle when he was younger. He found a couple of the tough passages in the Bible that are hard to bring together. And I'm telling you, people are good at taking tough passages and just brushing over them, just kind of quickly brushing over them, instead of really diving in and saying, what exactly is happening here? Well, he had found a couple of them, and he struggled with it kind of like I did. And he went out into the woods one day with a Bible, and he sat it down on a tree that had been cut down, and he said, I don't know about all this, God, but what I know is that I love you, and I trust you, and I believe that you have given us your word. And he put his trust in God, and he put his trust in the word. And we do that. We come to him, and we say, Lord, I put my trust in you. Now, having said that, there are also miraculous aspects to the Bible. The Bible has prophecy that has come true and has been proven. And I think that these things, one author put it this way, that is the signature of God that he has written in his word. That we say, you know what? God, when he gave the word, he just didn't give one copy. He gave it, and then it was handed down to us through people, and that God has done what he said he would do in preserving it from generation to generation. And we choose to trust him, we choose to believe him, and we're honest when we look at those, not just putting our fingers in our ears and going, no, no, no. So when you come to a passage like this that says where God said that he was going to write on it, and then Moses wrote on it, it's good to note them. It's good to understand how we got the Bible. And also, God could be saying that he was going to give Moses the words, that he's the author of the rest of the Bible. But just kind of in helping us to understand where we get the Bible from. It goes on to say then in verse 29, now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. While Moses was up on the mountain and he had this interaction with God, Moses' face began to glow, but Moses didn't know it. Moses was spending time 40 days sustained by God without water and without food. Moses' face begins to shine and Moses doesn't know it. Now, Jesus said in John 17, 22, I believe it is, he said, Father, the glory that I had with you from the beginning, Let me give it to them that they may be one, even as we are one. In Colossians, it talks about Christ in us, the hope of glory being revealed to a world. We have the glory of God that is given to us, and spiritually, we shine to the world around us. We have been given the power of the Spirit. Jesus said, if any of you are thirsty, come unto me and drink, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. And we make an effect on the lives of people around us, but we don't know that our faith shines. I heard of D.L. Moody. He was coming in, and there were some students from one of his, when he was older, he established four different schools. One of his schools, some students had been praying all night long. They sought the Lord all night long. And Moody was coming in early in the morning, and so one of them went up to Moody and said, we have been in the presence of God all night. Look at how our faces shine. And D.L. Moody said, Moses didn't know his face shone. So, in other words, I think maybe you got a little prideful here that you spent all night in prayer. When you spend time with God, you're, for us, remember in the Old Testament, God anointed kings and prophets and priests, and he worked in each one of them. But Jesus said, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greatest, is greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all the prophets. So that what God was doing here with Moses, he was doing with leaders, God does to everyone now. And we go out and work in the world, and we often don't realize that we are shining to them. Spiritually, in the spiritual realm, we are making a difference in their lives. How is it that Moses got the glow? By spending time up on that mountain. When we spend time really worshiping, when we spend time with the Lord reading our Bible, we have quiet time, we're gaining God's glory to present to the world. We're shining when we don't spend time. I like what John Corson says. He says, we're leaky vessels, and the glory of God has a tendency to leak out. It's being poured out. And if we don't spend time alone with God, if we don't spend time reading his word, if we don't spend time praying, if we don't long for his presence, then we just don't have that same power and glory. And that's exactly what happens to Moses. He comes down from the mountain. Look at verse 30. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. So Moses came down with his glowing face. I try to picture it in my mind. And there's Aaron and the rest of the children of Israel, and they're like, you stay there. And Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. So they ran away, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as a commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So why did God give Moses the shining face? Why did God, now remember, Moses had looked at the air that God had gone by, right? So God had put him in the cleft of the rock, passed by, and some of that glory got onto him. But why did God give him that? Because he was given the word to the people. Because he was sent out by God. He was sent down from that mountain to represent God to the people. Why did Jesus pray that you would have the same glory that the Father had? Because he sent you out to a lost and dying world. Why is Christ the hope of glory inside of you? And why does rivers of living water flow out of you? Because we have been called to go out and minister to them. And I believe the more that we say, I'm available, Lord, I want to be used by you, I believe more the Spirit of God flows out of us. I believe more opportunities God gives us, and the more doors he opens up to us. As we say, Lord, I want to take your word. I want to speak it. I want to live it. And I want to see people's lives touched and moved. That God's glory then comes out of us. If Moses hadn't been coming down to give the people the word, I don't know that he would have received his glory. If you and I say, well, I don't really care much about living for Jesus. I don't care much about living in Jesus in front of people. I don't know how much glory we have. But if we honestly come to God and say, Lord, I really want to live you in front of these people. I want them to come to you. I want them to see you. I want to live my life in such a way that God would then give us that glory, that we would be able to shine, that we would spend that time faithfully with him. It says in verse 32, afterwards all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments of the Lord, spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Now, 2 Corinthians tells us why he put a veil over his face. because he didn't want them to see the glory fading. The glory was fading. Then he would go back in, talk with God, take the veil off, and he would get recharged, and he would go back in and speak with them, and then put the veil back on his face again. So again, it's the idea that you and I gain glory from God as we spend time with him, as we talk with him, as we praise him, as we worship him, as we do what we're doing here now, as we gather together and study his word, that God touches our hearts. And then it says in verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out and would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put on the veil of his face again, and he went out to speak with him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we remember the words of Jesus that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And if salt loses its savoriness, it's good for nothing but to be cast out on the road and trampled underfoot. We want our lives to count for you. And we want to shine. We want to radiate you. We want people to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, we pray that you would give us a diligence to love your word and to love prayer and to love church and to love worship, that we could come into your presence and receive that glory, but that we would also go out and live it. We would share you with the people that are around us, open up doors for us to be able to share our faith, that we would really see people that desperately need Jesus. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, as you spend time with the Lord, may you